This morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We are working through the Beatitudes of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are now at number 4, which is verse 6. Last week I introduced it to you, but was not able to complete it. And today, I'm quite frustrated because the more I study this particular beatitude, the more important it becomes. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this is the most important of the beatitudes. And as I continue to study this past week and think and pray, it certainly takes that place in my mind as well. I have about 5 sermons to preach to you this morning and can only preach one, and then not complete that one. But I hope to at least introduce this beatitude to you and perhaps finish it better next week, because it goes to the heart of what is a Christian. It goes to the heart of what is God's will for a Christian. And it goes to the heart of the promises that God has made to Christians. All of those are big things. So let's look at verse 6 in its context and read beginning at verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the word of God and the words of Christ. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek or gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great and in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets which were before you." Let's pray together. Again, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that our forefathers understood that the Bible is the only revelation, special revelation of God to man on earth. That its every word is true, that it is the very foundation through which faith comes. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We thank you that you have given us the freedom, which so many Christians in the world do not have, to own our own Bibles in our homes, to have them to read in a pulpit where we can gather in freedom, and where we can live as Christians in freedom in this world, in this country. Help us not to take for granted either the Lord Jesus Christ crucified upon the cross for us, nor the grace that you have bestowed upon us undeservedly and unconditionally in Christ, nor take for granted the freedom that we have to pursue righteousness that many other Christians do not have. Forgive us of our sins, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember that the Beatitudes are actually characteristics of a Christian. Our Lord is not giving a commandment to pursue and become. He is giving a description of those who have these characteristics to some degree, so that the disciples may understand what a follower of him looks like. And we've already seen that they build consecutively upon one another. He first starts out with those who are spiritually poor, who know that they have no works, no goodness to offer God for acceptance, that those are given by grace the kingdom of heaven, that salvation is a free gift of God to the spiritually poor. One of the marks of a Christian is they know their sins, and they know that they are unworthy of God's grace, but they're thankful for it. And those who know that they are spiritually poor also mourn. They mourn over their remaining sins, that instead of treating sin lightly like they used to, they now grieve that a harsh word or an evil thought or a sinful act or choice has brought dishonor to the name of God. And they grieve and flee immediately in repentance to Jesus Christ for renewed cleansing and to overcome that sin in their life for his glory. And they have the promise that those who are sensitive about sin shall be comforted by God himself. And then we saw that those who mourn over their sin are meek in regard to their relationship to others, to God and man. They are not prideful because they have nothing to boast about before God or man. Anything they do is unworthy of God's acceptance. They have to boast in God's grace. And if they do anything good among men, it's because of God's working in their hearts. So there's no room for pride and arrogance and condescension, hatred, self-righteousness in their relations to God or man. They are meek and gentle. And God promises them that they shall inherit the earth, no matter how strongly it seems that the wicked are winning, they shall not. But that the meek shall inherit the earth and all of the eternal blessings that God has promised to those who love him. And those who are poor in spirit and mourn and are meek and have found Christ precious and have this work going on in their hearts, something else happens to them. There's something else that marks their character. Blessed, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. Our Lord Jesus Christ is trying to show disciples that happiness is not something that is gained by pursuing happiness. In fact, the more you pursue happiness and get everything in your life like you want it, God is determined to make you unhappy with it. Sooner or later, to show you the emptiness of pursuing the things and the pleasures and the people of this world for your meaning in life. That those who are happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And those very ones shall be satisfied, they shall be filled. And in pursuing righteousness, they shall find happiness, because happiness is God's way. Let me ask you a question. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. When was the prodigal son happiest in Jesus' parable? Was it when he took his inheritance and became rich and had all the money he had wanted and coveted from his father and took it off and spent it on earthly pleasures and partying with friends till his money ran out and his friends deserted him? Was that his happiest point? Or was it when the consequences of using up his life wastefully ended up with no friends, no money, and feeding pigs for a living, and them eating better than he did? Was he happy then, when the consequences of his sin and rebellion against God finally came home and God kept his promise, whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap? Or was it when he came to himself and realized that he was not happy, that he was miserable, that he had made a mistake, and that he had sinned against his Father? And he came to himself in the pig pen and returned home a failure, a pauper, a disappointment in his mind to his Father. And as he came home, he saw his Father running from the house toward him, wondering, what would he say? What would he do? And as his Father drew near, the son felt his Father fall upon him and embrace him, weeping. And with a shout of joy, crying out, "I have found my son that was lost." And then the father takes a ring and puts it on his finger and takes the best robe and clothes him with that robe, rejoicing that his son has returned home. Let me ask you, when was the son the happiest? Was it when he had all the money and all the freedom to do whatever he wanted to with his money? Was it when he suddenly realized that he had sinned against his Father and he had wasted his life upon his sinfulness and choosing things against God and his Father on earth? Or was it when he came home and was embraced by his Father and was given mercy, forgiveness, and showered with gifts of love and grace undeserved? Well, you know the answer. It was the last when he was the happiest, when he returned to his Father's embrace and love and was granted the freedom and privilege to live as a child of his Father again. Happiness was the byproduct of repentance, of returning to the first things and the best things. And God brought him happiness. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ for a minute. When he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which we've read this morning, as he rode in, he was praised by the people, and they were so happy. They had cut branches from the palm trees. They were waving them like flags in the wind with joy that the Messiah was coming, the King was coming. They laid their robes in the dirt so the donkeys could walk over them as they carried him into the city triumphantly. They were so happy. But by Friday, those same people killed him. They weren't happy anymore with him. Their happiness did not last. What happened? Why did it turn out this way? Well, I believe it's clear why. When he rode into Jerusalem, they hungered and thirsted for happiness instead of righteousness. You remember what happened in John chapter 6? When he had fed 5,000 on the hillside with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, they were overwhelmed. 5,000 men besides women and children. And when all were fed, they rose up and came to him to take him by force to make him king. Because this is what they wanted. They wanted a king. They wanted a man to come to destroy Herod, who wasn't even Jewish, who was king of the Jews, who oppressed them with building projects and taxes, to break the power of the Roman government, which had taken over Israel and Judah and Jerusalem 100 years before. They wanted freedom. Some of them were zealots. They had a zeal for the Lord of glory and wanted to rid the land of these pagans and Gentiles. Some of them were Herodians who tried to compromise with the government and keep their wealth. When he came into Jerusalem, they had visions of him becoming that king who fed them on the hillside, but John 6 says Jesus would not give himself to them and moved away from them. He would not become that kind of king. But now he had raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. And the word that he had power over death had spread throughout the land. And as he approached Jerusalem, riding upon a donkey, crowds came out of Jerusalem before him. Crowds came after him, following him. And he was surrounded by multitudes of people crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the King of Israel." David's son had come to remove Herod from the throne, the Romans from the land, and to restore prosperity to the people. A king that could feed them from bread and fishes, who could raise them from the dead, could give them a wonderful life. And they hungered and thirsted for happiness. What did the Lord Jesus do as he came into Jerusalem? The first thing he did was not to go down to Herod's palace and call him out and strike him dead with a bolt of lightning. He did not go to the people and feed them miraculously again till everyone was feasting and stuffed with bread and fish and other things. He went to the temple first. And he came into the temple and he saw the commerce that was going on the Passover week. How people were exchanging money for those Jews that had traveled from all over the Roman Empire and needed to pay their temple tax in Jewish coin. And they charged them for it and made a lot of money. He came in and he saw those tables where doves and lambs were being sold for sacrifices in the temple for Passover week, and how there were exorbitant charged for a little lamb, a little dove, and how some had even covered over the blemishes of the lambs to sell a faulty one to an unsuspecting pilgrim. And he saw that this house that was made to be the dwelling of God, where people would come and meet God in prayer and worship him as it were face to face, had been turned into a marketplace to make profit. And he plaited a rope into a whip, and he drove out those who were making money in the temple off of the religion of God. He turned over the tables of the money changers and chased them out in anger, because this was to be a house of prayer, his father's house, and zeal for his house consumed him. You see, Jesus was concerned in his kingdom, not about removing Herod from power, not about feeding the multitudes their food miraculously, and if anyone got sick, raising them from the dead. His kingdom was about worship of God, submission of one's heart in prayer to God, the renovation of the soul of man, the transformation of man's image into God's image. And so they hated him. And in the week, he preached against their sins. Repent, he said, or you will likewise perish. And they had thought he had come to make them happy. Those people did not hunger and thirst for personal righteousness, which is what he came to bring. And therefore they rejected him and killed him at the end of the week. The one thing that stands out clearly as he came into Jerusalem, he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. You remember what had happened, his whole ministry? The disciples just didn't get it. It was right over their heads. The Son of Man will go up to Jerusalem, and he will be handed over to his enemies, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he will be crucified, and on the third day he will rise from the dead. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. He said, my meat and drink. Now think about this. Have you ever been really, really hungry and really, really thirsty? So thirsty that there's nothing coming out of, there's no saliva. It's really dry mouth, and there's nothing to drink. Have you ever been so hungry and thirsty that it became the dominant thing on your mind? To have your stomach fed and your thirst quenched. He said, my meat and drink, that which satisfies him, is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven. When he came into Jerusalem, he had set his face toward Jerusalem. The cross was in his mind. He understood it, the crucifixion. He knew as he sought to fulfill his Father's will and obey every command of his Father, he knew as he rode the donkey into Jerusalem, and all of the people were so happy that their answers had come, that their life would be wonderful now. They would get everything they'd ever wanted, food, clothing, shelter, freedom. He knew that they weren't really happy because they were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because the teaching of this parable is to be like Jesus Christ is to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to do the will of God no matter what. He set his face toward the cross because he knew that by obeying his Father's will, he would bring many lost children to glory. That if he would simply trust his Father and obey his Father's will, and though he was personally righteous as the Son of God, attain obedience and righteousness as a man to death on the cross, if he would go perfectly in submission to his Father, he would provide an impeccable and pure and spotless sacrifice that is perfectly righteous and sufficient to make full atonement for the sins of his sheep, for a multitude no man can number, for sinners of the worst kind who have no way to make things right with God, to restore them to the God who made them, to cleanse them of sin, to bring to their heart a new life, the Holy Spirit to help them to change and to live a life that is righteous. The hunger and thirst of his righteousness, for righteousness drove him to the cross where he could die and make a people who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not only who go to heaven with their sins forgiven, but on earth, hunger and thirst to be like him. There's so many things about this that I cannot go into this morning, but I just think I'll just mention a few things and then we'll finish. We've talked about what hunger and thirst is. It means to really want something and desire it. And I'll ask you, do you desire and hunger after personal righteousness? You know, there are three kinds of righteousness in the Bible. The first one is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, the man without sin, who was a perfect sacrifice upon the cross for our sins, a lamb without blemish and spotless. He was pure. And that when we believe in him, something wonderful happens. As God has transferred our terrible sins upon him, which he bore as if he had committed them, his righteous sacrifice atoned for all those sins, and in the same process, God transferred his perfect righteousness to the sinner who has faith in him. So every Christian has the righteousness of Christ imputed as a gift to them, that we can stand before God, not in our own goodness, but in his goodness, and know we're accepted all the time. Having been justified by faith, Paul said, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Accepted as righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the first kind. The second kind, if you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, is that day, well, when the Christian dies, our spirit separates from our body. And as the poor beggar Lazarus died, the angels of God came and took him, and he woke up in the bosom of Abraham. And the Bible says that when we die and go to heaven, our spirit becomes perfectly righteous. In Hebrews 12, it says that we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That instant transformation when the body dies and the soul returns to God, we're eradicated of all sin, are made perfectly righteous, and our minds are so restored to what they should have been that now we know in full what we used to know in part. I cannot wait for that day. Now, don't push me toward death. I'm not ready to go. But I can't wait for that day when we know as we are fully known. And that's the righteousness that we have. But even more than that, the fullness of that glorification, that righteousness that is the every believer's in 1 John chapter 3 occurs when Jesus comes again. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there's that righteousness that's a gift through faith that comes. There's the righteousness of our souls immediately transformed, but the greater righteousness of our bodies raised from the dead in perfection and our souls joined to become that full and complete creature restored to God's image fully as we were meant to be. Righteous like Christ in the fullest way. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ as a gift, for the righteousness of glorification, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be filled. Every dream that Christ has promised shall come true. Every promise that he's made shall be fulfilled in the fullest measure. I really cannot conceive of it all to see all of you perfect in heaven. And you cannot fully conceive of me being perfect in heaven. But we're going to be a lot happier there. The spirits of righteous men made perfect. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. But there's a third righteousness. You see, he's speaking to disciples in our text of Matthew 5. They already are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. They have the imputed righteousness. They already are promised that eternal, resurrected and glorified righteousness of perfection. But speaking to these disciples, he says to them, happy are those who now continually hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, they shall be filled. And I ask again, do you hunger and thirst for righteousness right now? For this is the mark of a true Christian, and if it's not there, you have to wonder about your state. Is it your hunger and thirst to love God and keep his commandments in every way possible with every ounce of strength that you have? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Paul told Timothy over and over, pursue righteousness. Pursue it. Hunger and thirst to be like Christ now. You see, we cannot settle and say, well, you know, I'm in the right church that teaches the right truth, and I believe in the right Savior, and I believe I'm going to heaven when I die, and I'm not that bad a person, so I'm okay. The call of God, the upward call of God, is not only to have our sins forgiven and go to heaven, but to be transformed on earth into the image of Christ. To be righteous like he is righteous. You may say, well, that's impossible. I can't attain unto that righteousness. I agree with that. But when you are born again, God gives you a heart that wants to be righteous as he is righteous. And part of that heart is to love righteousness. To love what God thinks is righteous. To love what God thinks is good. For instance, Paul said to Christians, the law of God is holy, righteous, and good. The whole Psalm 119 is the psalm of a man, the longest psalm in the Bible. Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. God puts in the heart of the Christian a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And those people are promised that God will satisfy that hunger for righteousness, not only with the imputed righteousness of Christ and the eternal righteousness of glorification, but right now, He will help them to pursue righteousness. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Everything that we need to become conformed to the image of Christ, to be like Him in the way we think, the way we speak, and the way we act with our family and at work and at school and in the workplace, in the grocery store, at the service station, and in the assembly of the saints. Everything we need to be righteous in our life has been provided for us by God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says in verse 2, "Grace, peace, and be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." In other words, increase more and more in understanding God's grace and peace in Christ. This is that gift, undeserved, of salvation. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." He has given us everything we need to live and to become more godly as a Christian. How? "Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." Through the true knowledge of Him, the truth about Jesus Christ, who He is, what He said, what He did, what He calls us to do now. Through the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, who called us by His own glory and excellence. "For by these," that is, these things God has granted to us, everything we need, "by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." In other words, God has given us everything we need to become conformed to the image of Christ, to break free of that worldliness for happiness, of that lustful desire and obsession with things and people and activities and pleasures, which we think promises us happiness. God has given us everything we need to break free of that slavery to false happiness and find the happiness of knowing God is for us and with us, and knowing that He is causing all things to work together for good to help us become like Him. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and so we are called to pursue that righteousness on earth, to hunger and thirst for it. Verse 5, "Now for this reason also," very reason also, "applying all diligence," see, "in your faith," that is, in your dependence on Christ, "supply moral excellence." Pursue obedience. Pursue righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. "And in your moral excellence," knowledge, that means you have to study. You have to learn as a Christian. You cannot be content with the state that you've arrived at and say, "I'm okay. I'm good." Because you never attain on earth the fullness of the righteousness of Christ in your mind, the way you think, your emotions and how you feel, and your understanding of what to do each day in your choices. You have to pursue righteousness. You have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And if you don't hunger and thirst to be that way, something is wrong. Maybe you just hadn't understood that you're supposed to pursue Christ-likeness and obedience to His commandments, and somehow you've escaped understanding that. Well, there's a remedy. God has made it clear. Christ has said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And Paul said, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling." Pursue righteousness, he said to Timothy. So that can be remedied. But let's suppose you've understood the imputed righteousness of Christ, and you believe that glory is a place you're, the souls of righteous men are made perfect. You like that, but somehow right now you're just not hungering and thirsting after Christ's likeness and righteousness. Do you know what's happening there? Paul said, "Shall we sin that grace might abound?" We're taking advantage of the grace of God, the love of God, the blood of Christ. We comfort our hearts that we're so safe in the salvation of Christ that we don't have to pursue righteousness so much anymore. And that is a denial of the grace of God. It shows a spiritual problem of self-rule and self-righteousness that can only be remedied by the Christian living at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and living in the light of His grace and love and His sacrifice on their behalf to call them not only to heaven, but to righteousness. And that He rose from the dead to show us that He can conquer death and He can conquer our stubborn remaining sins and help us to become what we should be in Him. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Well, you may say, well, if I pursue righteousness, I'm just going to get more discouraged because I'm going to find myself more things to fix. I don't see how that's going to make me happy. But you see, that's where your understanding of happiness is faulty. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we are so fallen from God that we cannot be happy till we're restored to God. And we live in fellowship with Him, and we live according to the way that He's called us to live. And only as we hunger and thirst after righteousness and pursue God's standard of righteousness, which is the law of God and the gospel, will we ever find the happiness that is a byproduct. And that happiness is this: that in spite of your remaining failures to be as righteous as you should be, you have a perfectly righteous Savior pleading on your behalf. That even though your attempts to obey God in and of themselves are never perfect enough for acceptance in themselves, that God the Father accepts them as sacrifices of obedience and praise covered with the righteousness of His dear Son. That even though you find a spiritual warfare going on in your heart where you hate those temptations to the evil thinking you once had, where you hate the impatience and anger that arises in your heart at times and you want to be free of that existence of sin, God comes in His word and He says, "Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be satisfied." That God will enable you to overcome all of your sins now or later, and that makes you happy. "I will not leave you or forsake you, saith the Lord. No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man." God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God promises that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be satisfied. They shall see God work in their hearts. They shall see God giving them strength against sins that used to trap them into terrible things. And they shall see that in spite of their remaining weaknesses, their desires to be like Christ grow. And the very fact that they hunger and thirst after righteousness is a testimony that God is working in them. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And in closing, you have to use the means that God's given. You have to pursue righteousness. You have to open the Word of God and let God's truth come into your mind. And you say, well, I don't get anything out of it. How do you know? Can you actually read the inspired, infallible, inerrant, specially revealed words of God and get nothing out of it? Can you pass those words into your mind and it not affect you later in the day? You may say, well, I don't have great devotional times. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. It tells us to read God's Word, to hide God's Word in our hearts that we might not sin against it. We have to pray and use the means of prayer to pursue righteousness. You say, well, I don't know what to say to God. Then just bow in His presence and commune with the God who sent His Son to shed His blood to make you His child, and bask in the arms of a heavenly Father and rest there. And then you'll learn what to say and pray. And if you would hunger and thirst after righteousness and pursue it, you have to use the church as a means. You have to hear the Word of God explained by those whom God has raised up to teach you. You have to pray with other Christians as God has commanded in the Scripture, and forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, that you can get all that God has to say to you through the means He's given. You have to take the Lord's Supper together, that special means, that ordinance which causes us as a body to stop what we're doing and take the same bread and the same cup and remember Jesus Christ and what it cost for our salvation and how He calls us now to take up the cross and follow Him. All those means strengthen us to pursue righteousness. We have to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to grow in righteousness. And God promises if we'll use those means, if we'll work out our salvation in fear and trembling, it is God who's at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. He will cause us to grow in grace. He will cause us to become more Christ-like. He will cause us to become what we should have been to begin with. And for those who love Christ, and He has become the greatest thing in the world, the greatest joy of their hearts over all other people and things and places, that makes them happy. Because they want to please Him and become as righteous as they can be. Happy are those who hunger and thirst continually for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That's a promise of God. And it should make you happy. Come to Jesus Christ to be the Lord your righteousness, to take you to heaven, and to give you a heart to become like Him. And He will help you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You again for this day, the Lord's Day, for the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for giving us the Beatitudes to try to straighten out our minds and how to think right, how to understand what it means to be a Christian. so that we can flee to you for the heart that reveals the truth. We ask that you'd help us all to repent of sin that we have realized is in our life or mind from as a result of this morning's worship service, to repent and turn from it, to flee to you and confess our sins and be cleansed from all unrighteousness by your blood and righteousness. And then we ask that you would stir up our hearts to desire, to hunger, to thirst, to be righteous as you want us to be, and find our happiness in fellowship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.